Well, we've heard some pretty grim stuff already this morning, so let me start off with something that hopefully will be funny for us all. It's a little funny story that someone else wrote. I worked at a factory making furniture. Every night I would leave the gate with a wheelbarrow full of sawdust. And every night if the factory guard checked through the sawdust as I left, checking to see what I might be stealing. But I was too clever, he never found anything. Well, after 20 years, the guard was retiring. He pulled me aside and says, "Look, you've been stealing something for the past 20 years, and it's driving me crazy not being able to catch you. I'm retiring, and I swear I'll not tell anyone. I just need to know, what have you been stealing?" He simply said, "Wheelbarrows." Now, while this may be a funny joke, there really is nothing funny about stealing. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments tells us not to steal. However, in today's passage that we will cover, it may appear that Jesus told his disciples to steal a couple of animals. When I read that, in my mind, I'm hearing Desi Arnaz's character in the sitcom I Love Lucy saying to his wife, "Lucy, you got some splaining to do." And of course, it will be up to me to do the splaining this morning. But even better, I found on the internet an exclamation for us about this verse. It's from a Christian minister and evangelist. His name is Ray Comfort. He wrote an article with this provocative title. The title is, "Jesus Wasn't Sinless, He Stole a Donkey." Here's the article. Skeptics try hard to find sin in Jesus Christ, but they cannot. He was morally perfect. The above, that article title, the above is the best anyone can do, along with the claim that he disobeyed his parents or lost his temper when he cleared the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, Jesus instructed his disciples to go and get the colt and its mother and told them what to say if anyone asked what they were doing. Jesus said the owner would give permission. Quote, "Immediately he will let you take them," end quote. Well, it happened just as Jesus told them it would, and the donkeys were released as he said they would be. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 6, the article says, even more clearly that the disciples were permitted to take the donkeys by those who stood there. Quoting from Mark, "So they let them go." It isn't stealing if the owner gives permission. And then he finishes the article with this. Matthew notes that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy given over five centuries earlier, Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. It's not too difficult to imagine that our omniscient God knew where to find a suitable colt and a willing owner. So now let's start a new chapter in Matthew, chapter 21, first 11 verses. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." Well, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, quote, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt, end quote. Verse 6 says, the two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting this: "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That scripture we just read says that Jesus and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem, and they came to this town of Bethpage. This was a little village on the Mount of Olives, a little over a half mile from the Temple Mount, and the temple was where he was headed next. In fact, in 2 weeks, the verses I'll share with you next will tell us what he did in that temple. Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go to Bethpage and borrow a donkey and a colt. Believe it or not, this is the first record we have of Jesus not walking. So why would he choose the donkey? I mean, the top Roman soldiers of the day, they rode in on fancy, majestic horses. Those were a show of power and position. Those were a show of strength and authority. The donkey, not so much. I mean, this is supposed to be the triumphal entry, not the meek and mild entry. Well, the meaning of Jesus riding on the donkey went above and beyond the immediate or the practical. Even this detail, the lowly animal, was part of God's bigger plan. Way back in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, is where we find a prophecy that was written that said this, that the Messiah would come riding in on a young donkey. In fact, I think Ron's going to put this up on the screen. This is from Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. This is the prophecy. "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Well, of course Jesus knew this prophecy. So he specifically wanted a donkey because he needed to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. What might seem to us like a plan B, practical solution to the immediate situation, was actually a specific fulfillment of hundreds of years of promise. So while the donkey can represent the humility of Jesus, the ironic twist in the story is that by riding on this donkey, Jesus was proclaiming that he was the Messiah, that he was the King. Those folks along the road, those dedicated Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem at this time for the celebration of the Passover feast, would have known all about this Old Testament prophecy. So this simple, what seemingly seems like a simple act, demonstrated a connection to the past by fulfilling the prophecy. And it also pointed to the future of Jesus as being king. Not an earthly king, as some imagined, but as the true king. The king who would reign forever in God's story of love, forgiveness, grace, and redemption. The Messiah, whom the Jews had been waiting for throughout the century, was here. Now, thinking about the way the story's written, he did not come in to Jerusalem forcing the people to bow down to him, announcing his arrival with a lot of fanfare. Tomorrow, if you're at all interested, like it happens every 4 years, there's going to be an inauguration taking place in Washington, D.C. And talk about fanfare. Hollywood people, artists, famous artists are going to be playing songs. There's going to be a lot of hoopla, a lot of fanfare. That's the way we introduce presidents to our life, new presidents to our life. But Jesus comes into our life the same way he came into Jerusalem. Gentle and humble. He rode on a beast of burden because he came to bear our burdens. He bore our burden of sin all the way from the Mount of Olives to the Mount of Calvary. So now let's go back to the story recorded in Matthew. It said that most of the crowd spread their garments on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So, what's the significance of the palm branches? Many of you have heard this 1,000 times. Here's 1,001. The palm branches are a symbol, they were a symbol of victory. From about 400 BC onward, the palm branch was actually awarded to the victor in an athletic contest. The palm branch became so closely associated with victory that their word palma was actually a synonym for the word victory. A lawyer who won his case in court would decorate his front door with palm branches. And then I read this. When Julius Caesar secured his rise to sole power, a palm tree supposedly sprung up miraculously at the temple of Nike, which was the Greek goddess of victory. So there was a lot of symbolism in this culture around these branches being laid on the road and waved in the air as Jesus rode on into Jerusalem. Most of the time, those verses we just read, they're covered the week, the Sunday before Easter, the Sunday that we call Palm Sunday. So people cut down palm branches, waved them in the air while shouting. Some translations say they were shouting Hosanna. And that comes from the Hebrew, a Hebrew phrase meaning, save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Well, this was a deliberate challenge to the Roman Empire, which at the time occupied Jerusalem and actually all of Israel. The Jews hated Roman occupation, so they longed for freedom from Roman rule. And so here comes Jesus. Wow. They had heard all about his miracles, his teaching, his authority over demons, his calming of the storm, his walking on the water. And so they thought, this is the one we've been waiting for. They could almost taste their freedom. Finally, finally, their Messiah, their rescuer, had come. Finally, he was going to kick some Roman tail and overthrow their oppressors and set up a perfect kingdom for the Jews. But, as Coach Lee Corso famously says on ESPN's College Game Day, not so fast. Jesus wasn't there to set up an earthly political kingdom. Instead, he went above and beyond what the people could ever have imagined. He was their spiritual king, not their earthly one. And his victory, the ultimate victory over sin and death, would be more than freedom from their current oppression. It would be the victory that restored all creation and made a way for every person to have a right relationship with God. He would throw off and defeat the oppression of their souls. But none of them understood the magnitude of what Jesus was preparing to do. Even Jesus' disciples didn't get it. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we read about his account of this story of the triumphal entry. Specifically, John 12:6, he writes, His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Maybe this explains why the crowds were so quick to turn on him. Only days later, the same crowd that was shouting Hosanna would now shout, crucify him. When Jesus didn't swoop in town and kick the Romans out, they rejected him. They didn't want an eternal kingdom. They wanted to set up their own kingdom now. You know, as we're reading this, we might want to start pointing fingers at those Jewish people who did this. Except, we got to be careful when we point fingers, right? How often do we do the same thing? How often are we more interested in building our kingdom and then asking God to be a part of it instead of truly and wholeheartedly saying to Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If you haven't caught anything else, start catching this, because this is what will apply. So many times we want Jesus to join us in what we are doing instead of saying, Lord, show me what you're doing and then let me join there. Show me what you're doing and then let me join there. Now, I usually try to make something personal in the messages because I've been through some things. I've been through everything that everyone has, for sure. That's why I appreciate we all sharing our different stories and how God's helped. But I can personally attest to way too many times where I ask Jesus to do my will instead of asking to do his will. One example occurred to me as I was writing this message. And as I said at Kennard an hour or so ago, I wasn't even sure that I'd ever shared this with Jan. So she's not going to be shocked now. Like, you're probably wondering, what in the world is he going to say? But decades ago, early in our marriage, we traded cars a lot. And I mean a lot. You see, here's what happened. Whenever I found a car that I really wanted, I remember praying to God as I'm doing the test drive. Lord, this is nice. Lord, if it's your will, look at the buttons that we've got here. Heavenly Father, if it's your will, the seat heater is feeling really good today. I remember praying, Lord, if it's your will for me to have this car, then let the deal go through. Well, guess what? The deal went through every time. Of course it did. The car was for sale. The salesman knew I was excited. He was already licking his chops at the sale he was getting, and he was making sure that the loan would be approved. And soon I would be holding the keys, thanking God that his will was done. But that's not the way it really works. You see, I should have been praying for God's will long before I came down with a severe case of new car fever. I have improved, and while I still have work to do, I am much better today at asking God for his direction well in advance. And that applies to whether it's buying a new car or really doing anything else. In fact, one of my go-to verses that I've used for decades is this. It's from Proverbs 16:9, but it says, man or people plan their ways, but the Lord directs their steps. People plan their ways, but the Lord directs their steps. It's okay to plan. In fact, I'll still, and have been still, planning on trading cars whenever the time is right. In fact, the Ford F-150 that I drive today, I believe is a result of this very thing happening 4 years ago. Me praying to God about whether or not to trade vehicles at that time. And while I was on a path my plan was to do this. God showed me that, that's sitting out there now. And he says, that's the one to get. And it's been a blessing these past 4 years. He directed me to that vehicle at that time. Now, something was interesting about that. I really, at that time, wasn't planning on getting a truck. It was November, late November, early December of 2020. And yet I felt inclined to do this. Bought this used truck, 2 years old, and got what I thought was an okay price. Only months later, because of the pandemic, did truck prices begin to soar. And here I had this vehicle that I wasn't even planning on at what was now a really good price. So make plans. But as the Lord says, look over there. Let him direct your paths. That's one of the big messages. So let me ask you, am I the only one who has asked God to bless my mess rather than asking him to direct my path? You see, it's hard to hear God's voice when you've already decided what you want him to say. Take that home. It's hard to hear God's voice when you've already decided what you want him to say. I'll close with these final thoughts, and then I'll pray. Jesus' purpose was to offer the ultimate sacrifice, his own life to everyone, so that all of creation could worship God in a new freedom and in truth. And whether the people approved or disapproved, recognized or had no idea what was going on, Jesus' purpose never changed, and it still never changed. Jesus' life purpose was to bring God's love and life to the world. His love is what bridged the gap and provided a way for us to cross over into the holy presence of the God of this universe, to know him, and not just to know him, but to have a relationship with him. The knowing him is when we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Would you come into my life? That's salvation. And that is a way to know him. But to have a relationship with him, that's every day till you die after that. That's getting closer and closer. That's where we make mistakes and say, oops, Lord, help me not do that again. So if you're today wondering what this message means for you, first of all, don't miss God's invitation. He loves each one of us, invites each one of us on the journey of relationship with him. Remember, Jesus came into Jerusalem humbly and gently, riding on a donkey. And in the same way, he doesn't force himself into our lives. We don't have any palm branches to wave at Jesus this morning, but you can wave your hand or you can wave your heart in the direction of Jesus. He will see you, he will save you, and he will satisfy your soul. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scripture. Every week, even in just a matter of a few sentences, there's so much that we can take from it and then apply to our lives and either start that relationship with you or build on that relationship with you. I'm so thankful that in this congregation this morning, there are so many with decades of experience with relationship. And as we watch their lives, as we hear their testimonies, having gone through difficult things, life isn't always easy. Even as believers in you, but to know that you're there with us in that relationship helps us to get through to the next day, to take the next step. So Father, if there's anyone here that's wondering what to do next, and they've made plans, and maybe it's working out or maybe it's not, help them to know that you'll direct their steps, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, but for the rest of their lives. And when you do that for us, Father, we know that we will be blessed and we will be a blessing. I pray that in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.